Fish were so much part of Peter's life, and so I think it was very fitting for the Lord Jesus to call Peter to discipleship, to himself, with the words, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." So I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and to open to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John the Baptist has been preaching about the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He has actually pointed the Lamb of God out to two of his disciples, Andrew and another disciple of John's. John the Baptist had disciples himself. And as Jesus Christ walked along one day, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Now, verse 35 says this of John chapter 1. "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went, and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We've found the Messiah,' that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You're Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,' which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and he said, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We've found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now, here we get the story of Peter's conversion. Peter's conversion. And it's really interesting to me to see the influences that brought about this conversion to Christ of the Apostle Peter. Andrew comes and he says, "We've found the Messiah." And what Andrew was really doing was appealing to the religious heritage that he knew his brother Peter was familiar with. It's a very good idea when you're trying to introduce people to Christ to start with something you can agree upon and not something you can argue about. Andrew appealed to what he knew of Peter's belief. Now, Andrew knew a lot about Peter's belief because Andrew was Peter's brother. They were both fishermen. They had a business with James and John, fishermen also. And all of them had this sense of waiting for, as the scriptures put it, the consolation of Israel. Have you ever thought back to what it was that brought you to Jesus Christ, to faith in him? You know, it doesn't happen overnight. I don't believe any conversion comes out of the blue. I believe that there are links in the chain. Here we have links in the chain of Peter's conversion. The word Messiah is a very important link indeed. Now, as I began to dig into this study and try and find out myself all about this word Messiah, I found something very interesting. It was a totally new discovery for me. The word Messiah never appears in the Old Testament. Never once. Did you know that? Never once. You know, when I think of Messiah, I think of Old Testament, surely. It's written all over the Old Testament, and yet it never, ever appears once. The word comes from or means to smear with oil and was always used of the anointed one and always of a king, the king of Israel. That's why in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 26:11, it says, "The Lord forbid that I should lay a hand upon the Lord's anointed." And of course, David speaking, he's got Saul in his grip. He could have killed Saul, his enemy, at that point. But David wouldn't. And the reason he wouldn't is he said he's been smeared with oil. Now, when they anointed a king, they smeared him with oil. And so even though the word Messiah does not appear at all in the Old Testament and only rarely in the intertestament literature, that period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word Messiah hardly ever appears there anyway. Never in the Old Testament the idea of being anointed does, but only in connection with the king of Israel. It does have a connotation of a sacred character about it because of the anointing with oil. And of course, David was the king who was the king of Israel, the one whom everyone really believed had this sacred character, had been called of God, elect of God, chosen of God. So since the king as the anointed man of God also suggested election, David as the ideal king of Israel had this sacred touch or hand upon him. So you say, well, how did this national idea of a Messiah come about then? If they only thought of those who were smeared with oil or anointed with oil in the way that the Israelites did it, being God's man of the moment, then how did this idea of a national Messiah come to save Israel find its place in the Jewish mind or the Israeli mind? Well, David died, and hopes for another just like him began to fade, as son after son and descendant after descendant didn't come up to what David had been. And so the hope of one like David was projected into the future. You know, when you have hard times, you sort of think of the future. Well, maybe there's a brighter day coming. And so the hopes for this Messiah were projected into the future. Now, the prophets came along and they talked about a man just like David appearing in the future. Jeremiah says he will be one of David's line. Isaiah says he'll be a regal, splendid king, a coming king of glory. Micah says his birth will be at Bethlehem. Zechariah says the character of the Messiah and his kingdom will be thus and so. But in the Jewish mind, he was still a king. He was still a king like David. He would still deliver them from the oppressors and make their life on earth beautiful. In the Old Testament, there were two other interesting figures. One, we find the prophet Isaiah telling us about, a man of suffering and acquainted with grief. And you need to read the whole of Isaiah 53 to see those familiar words. The one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, the one who before his slaughterers opened not his mouth. The suffering servant of Jehovah is a huge figure in the Old Testament. There's another figure, the figure that Daniel saw in Daniel's vision in chapter 7. Daniel looked through heaven's door in a vision, and he saw one like unto the Son of Man. He was like a son of man. It was a great shock to Daniel to see a man in the glory. This man is very interesting. It says that given to him was an authority and a kingdom. He was brought to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, God Almighty, sitting on his throne. The thrones were set. And this one, like unto the Son of Man, was brought to him. Daniel tells us all about this in Daniel chapter 7. You can read about it there. What happens? Well, when this one, like unto the Son of Man, that Daniel is very surprised to see in heaven, a man in the glory, comes, then the kingdom and the authority and the judging and all that heaven has and is given to this one, this Son of Man. So here in the Old Testament, you have three major figures: the Messiah, or the King of Israel, the future King of Israel, one like David. You've got that idea. Then you've got this suffering servant, whoever he is, a strange creature who is dying to take away the sin of the world, who is numbered with the transgressors and all the rest of it. And then you have this one, God and man together, coming with the clouds to the Ancient of Days, being given authority over the entire world. And you know something? The people in the Old Testament never, ever put those three things together. So in their mind, the Messiah was who? He was the coming king of Israel, right here on earth. One just as good as David, sacred in character, chosen of God to deliver the Jewish people from the oppressors. Now then, in the intertestamental writings, in that time, that 400 years, We get all sorts of writings that are not in sacred scripture. You can find them in the Apocrypha and other writings. There you find the idea of a Messiah, but it's so confused. You've got a Messiah of David, you've got a Messiah of Levi, you've got a Messiah of Joseph, you've got a Messiah of Ephraim. No wonder everybody was confused when Jesus Christ was born. So out of this whole thought pattern, you get two kinds of Messiah that were expected: a purely national Messiah and a transcendent Messiah, or man to come from heaven, who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. By the time Jesus Christ came on earth, he brings the three ideas together in his one person and claims to be all three in one: the King of Israel and of the world, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, and the Son of Man, Daniel's man in the glory, who pre-existed before Bethlehem and who had been given authority and a kingdom, worldwide and universe-wide and outside the universes too. Now you can understand how exciting it must have been for Peter to have Andrew come and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." What do you think Andrew was thinking about? I am guessing, seeing he used the word Messiah or Christ — Christ was the Greek for Messiah, which is Hebrew — "We have found the Anointed One," the Anointed One, that he was thinking of the King, probably, seeing he used that title. The King of Israel, the one that will get rid of the Romans and release them. Oh, Anointed of God, but we have found the Messiah. Now, Andrew was probably a little confused because John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God," when he pointed to Jesus. So how could the Lamb of God — and again, immediately Andrew would think of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant — have to do with this man? He wasn't quite there yet. And so he introduced Peter to the Messiah. But then, I didn't finish the whole passage, you've got Philip. What did Philip think? "We have found the one of whom Moses spoke," said Philip to Nathanael. Who was he? In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own brothers." Moses is speaking. You must listen to him. So who did Philip think he was? A prophet. Which prophet? A mighty prophet like Moses. That's who Philip thought he was. That was good enough for Philip, so he introduced Nathanael. Who did Nathanael think he was? Well, after Jesus had told Nathanael he'd seen him praying, when Nathanael knew there was no one there, Nathanael was amazed. There was a man who was more than a man. And Nathanael says, "Rabbi," teacher, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "Nathanael, you believe I'm the King of Israel and the Son of God because I said I saw you praying when you knew there was no one there to see you praying? I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. And that is equated with Daniel in the Old Testament. "I saw one like the Son of Man." So Jesus refuses to call himself Messiah. Why? Because he doesn't want to get all mixed up with the political idea of being the earthly king and that's it. In fact, many times when people recognize him as such, he says, "Don't tell anybody." But over and over again, he calls himself the Son of Man. He's trying to show people who he is. But don't you understand how confusing it must have been for those disciples? So Andrew did appeal to the religious heritage of Peter, and Peter knew enough to come to be a disciple of Jesus, to be converted to Christ, if you like. Then there was John the Baptist preaching that Peter had to put together. John the Baptist preaching. It wasn't until you read the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 2, where you read a verse that he says this, Peter says this: "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree." He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Peter's got it. Of course, it's after the resurrection. He's put the whole three things together thoroughly. In the Gospels, you find Peter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, saying, When Jesus said, "Who do you think that I am, Peter?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the coming King. You are Daniel's man." Immediately, Jesus says, very excited, "Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my God, God from heaven, has revealed this to you." Peter puffs up with pride. "I've got it. I know who he is. He's the Messiah. He's Daniel's man in the glory. He's the Son of Man." And Jesus said, "Well done, Peter. Now I'm going to Jerusalem to die on a cross because I'm Jehovah's servant, and that's the only way. The Lamb of God must be slain." And immediately Peter says, "Never. Never must that happen to you." What does Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan. You savor not the things that are of God, but the things that are of man." In one short passage of scripture, Peter's nearly got it right. He's got two bits of it, but he hasn't got the big bit. The suffering servant. Jesus, the Lamb of God. I mean, he's already had that pointed out to him. But you see, even in Peter's Jewish mind, with all his heritage, he was mixed up. He hadn't quite got it right. He hadn't quite got it right. So don't worry if you're muddled. Don't worry if you say, "I'm not sure who Jesus Christ is." But let me tell you this, that at some point you will have to put all those three things together. You cannot be a Christian, a true Christian, thoroughly converted to Christ, unless you understand and believe that Jesus Christ was God, divinity in humanity, Daniel's man, pre-existing before ever Bethlehem happened. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was divine? Secondly, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe he is the coming judge, coming in the clouds with glory, as Jesus said of himself when the Pharisees said, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "I'm the Son of Man, and you'll see me coming with the clouds of heaven in glory." Daniel's man. The Pharisees knew exactly what he was talking about. That's why they put him to death. He claimed to be that divine man. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe in the deity of Christ, the coming King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the one that Revelation chapter 5 talks about as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You cannot be a Christian if you do not also believe that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, dying for you, taking away the sin of the world. When you've got those things together, then you can commit yourself to that one and say, "I believe." You see, it isn't enough to believe in God. Believing in God doesn't make you a Christian. Believing in Christ makes you a Christian, because Christ was God. He was all of this. And so Peter found Christ. Have you found Christ? Have you been converted? Have you grappled and struggled with these things? I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know what you believe. Do you just believe in him as king? Or do you just believe in him as human? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that you're the sinner he died to save? And that unless he saves you now, he will come to be your judge. He has come to be your savior now. You have that opportunity to respond to him. But one day he will come as king, as David's greatest son, in all the wealth of the phrase, of the meaning of that. Now let's talk about Peter's character. Peter's character. And for this we need to turn to another passage of scripture, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. Fish around him once more. It was while he was fishing, Jesus called him. It was while he was fishing, Jesus found him. You don't need to be in church for Christ to find you and for you to find him. It's nice if you are, but you can find Christ anywhere. I found him in a hospital. I met somebody not long ago that found him in a prison. I met somebody that found him in a shopping market. I met somebody that found him on their own while they were walking. Where is Jesus walking? Where is he going to find you? You can find him anywhere. But once you've found him, then what does he do? Well, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He was teaching the people. I can see Peter mending and cleaning his nets, listening. He has been on a little preaching tour with Jesus since he became a disciple. He is not yet full-time, quote, with Jesus. He's been around Galilee. He's seen the water turned into wine. He's seen blind people made whole and some miracles happen. Now Jesus doesn't have anywhere to go, and the people are pressing on him, and he's nearly being pushed into the water. So he gets into Peter's boat, and he asks him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from Simon Peter's boat. When he'd finished, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon said, "Look, master, you stick to preaching, I'll stick to fishing. We've worked all night, and that's when you catch fish, Lord, at night, not in the daytime. So you don't really know too much about it. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish, their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came, filled both boats so full, they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you'll catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, they left everything, and followed him. Marvelous passage of Scripture. So you find Jesus, you come to him, you are convinced of who he is, and because you're convinced of who he is, there is no alternative but to give your life fully to him. Commit your life to Christ. What happens? Your character begins to change. You begin to change. You cannot be a Christian and not change. Now, people do. I don't know how. I don't know why. Because there is nothing in the Scriptures that says you can be a Christian and it makes absolutely no difference to your character. There must be a change. Coming to Christ presupposes a change. There is a demand of difference. There is a divine demand of difference in our lives if we profess the name of Christ. Now, Jesus said, "You are Simon. You will be Peter." What's he talking about? Change. In the Old Testament, when people were renamed by God, it was a claim of authority on their lives. Like the change of a name, if you like, in marriage. You know, when two people get married, what happens? They take the other name. It is a claim of authority. What are they saying? I have a new position. I have a new relationship. I belong to someone else. So with the disciple and the master. And so Jesus, looking at Peter the first time he came to him personally, said, "You are Simon, you will be Peter." Now, the interesting thing to me is this, that the whole of Scripture teaches me that consecration of character is without a time lapse. Jesus was not saying, "You are Simon, and it's fine if you want to hang around, be Simon for 3 years, and after the resurrection, 3 years down the road, you can start and change, and I'll make you into Peter." He said, "You have been Simon. You're going to start right now being Peter," in effect. The change began. It didn't happen overnight. Oh, that we know. It didn't happen until the Holy Spirit came and filled him. That we know. It didn't happen for all sorts of reasons. But Jesus had it happened already in his mind. And he does when you and I come to him and are converted to Christ and began our Christian walk. Without a time lapse. Why do we have so many time lapse Christians in our lives? Now, what makes the difference? What makes some Christians begin to change and others not? It's because they understand the principle of discipleship. It's discipleship that makes us change. That begins the change. Understanding what it means to be a disciple, a follower. Jesus said to Peter, "Come after me and I will make you a fisher of men." Come after me. He was using the term of a disciple. In the old days when Aristotle or Plato used to walk around, their disciples followed them. They followed after. They'd walk around, they'd teach as they walked, and they would follow them. They would come after them. And that's the term Jesus used. Come after me, be my disciples, follow me. You are Simon, you will be Peter. And I think one of the problems of the Christian church today is that we have so many time-lapse Christians around. There has been such a time in our lives lapsing since there was any change. And that is a travesty of what the Christian life is all about. As I was thinking about this, challenged in my own heart, I scribbled a little prose poem. "Wait a while, Lord. Give me a new name later in life. When I'm old and have had my fun. When I'm ugly and I can't enjoy flirting anymore. When I'm sick. And I need you to help me to die. Change me then. Yes, wait a while before you change my character. I rather like it the way it is. There's some grubby little things in my life that won't take kindly to change. What's that? You love me too much to let me be a time-lapse Christian? There's a close encounter of the most intimate kind involved in being the Christian you've called me to be, and oh no, it's up to me to follow and cooperate, to trust you and obey you now. Well, I didn't bargain for this. I didn't understand all that when I came to Christ. You understand it now, my child, he says. Leave your nets and follow me. And you know, it's those nets of sin and habit and ugliness that make us a time-lapse Christian, isn't it? And what does Jesus say? If you're going to come after me, if you're convinced of who I am, that I am Lord, then I am Lord. And you do what I say, and you obey me. So being a Christian equals a change of character in no uncertain terms. Now, what form did this change of character take? Well, he was a better fisherman. It took that form. I mean, he was just a better fisherman. I'm not spiritualizing this at this point. He puts down the nets, and they break. He was a better fisherman. He had never had a catch like that. And you know what I believe? I believe that knowing Christ makes us a better whatever we are. A better mom. A better wife. A better daughter. A better mother. Better grandmother, a better daughter-in-law, a better mother-in-law, a better typist, a better cleaner, a better doctor, better dentist, better secretary, just a better. And I believe the change should be that dramatic. I believe the people in the office should see it, and your neighbors should see it, and all the rest. I always remember when I first came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd always been number 11. In England, the first 10 get to do everything. And I'd always been number 11. In school, there were 10 prefects. I was number 11. I just missed it by one. And you know, that's how I went through the whole of my life, pre-Christ, BC, before Christ. And when I came to know Jesus Christ at the age of 18, I didn't really notice what had happened till a few months later. And suddenly I realized I wasn't number one. But I was number 3 or 4 or 5 or even 10, but never number 11 again. In my schoolwork, I became a better teacher. In my English, which was my thing, and my words, I became a better crafter of words. In my art, I became a better artist. That was something. Of course, I believe that art comes out from inside and what you are comes onto the canvas. And that's rather frightening when you look at some canvases. But I tell you, people came past the art studio, and that was my art major, and looked at my art and said, "What are you doing? That's somebody else's picture." They actually said that. They didn't recognize my art. And when I looked at the art, before I found Jesus Christ, I hardly recognized it either. It was dark, and it was a little grubby. I believe you'll be a better everything. You'll be a better fisherman. And that's a way to find out if you're growing and if you're coming after him and if you're changing. Peter was a better, better fisherman. Jesus, of course, was in Peter's boat, directing the change, giving the orders. It's hard to change. And you know, there's a little bit in here that is really intriguing, and you miss it unless you really dig into it. Jesus said, "Push out into deep waters, let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so." Now, you can say those words two ways, "because you say so," or "because you say so." And that's the difference. He said, "Oh, because you say so." He lived a "because you say so" life. "Oh, because you say so, I'll be obedient. Oh, because I've got to do it because I'm a Christian, I'll do it. Oh, I've got to read the Bible because I'm a Christian, because you say so." Or you can say, "because you say so." So do you know what he did? And this is where you miss it. Jesus said, "Let down your nets," plural. Peter said, "Well, because you say so. Don't know what you're talking about. I'm the fisherman, you're the preacher. But because you say so." And he let down the singular net. so it broke. And so it will. Interesting. Partial obedience. And maybe that's how we start off. But you know, we change. We change. And Jesus, as we'll see at the end of this story, gets Peter to the position where he knows how to do it without being partially obedient. But remember, he was making him a fisher of men. And making you a fisherman takes time, takes a lot of time. I will make you. Not I will wave a magic wand over you and you will become a fisher of men overnight. I am going to make you into the Peter. It'll take time. It's a process. But there should be evidences of change. And that will come as we put out into the deep. Now let me spiritualize that for you. Have you been hugging the shore? Is Jesus in your boat? Has he been even teaching out of your boat? Have people been hearing about the Messiah, the King, the man of God, Daniel's man, all of that from your life? And yet, have you been hugging the shoreline? There comes a point, you know, if you're really going to be changed, and you're really going to catch fish, big fish, people for God and his kingdom, when you're going to have to leave the shoreline and push out into the deep. What does that mean? It means you're going to have to get into your Bible. It means you're going to have to learn what it is to pray. It means you're going to have to learn what it is to share your faith and how to do that as a craftsman, as a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it means you're going to have to know what it is to meet in the fellowship of believers, in a church fellowship, and do your part. It means all of that and much more. But getting out further into the deep means you're really going to learn something about yourself and about Jesus. You're going to have to study. And when you do, you'll come as Simon Peter did and say, "Oh, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he didn't say, "I'm a sufficient man anymore." And Peter had been very sufficient. And you know, Jesus needs self-sufficient people to come to him because he can use all that that character has in his kingdom. But not until he has reduced them to kneeling at his feet and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And that's a change. It was certainly a change for me to realize that I wasn't sufficient of myself and I needed Christ, that I couldn't do a little bit of the fishing and he could help me, that he really didn't know everything that he needed to know, and so I would make some decisions and he would make others. I can remember deciding that he really probably had better not choose the man I should marry. Now, he could choose my career. If he wanted me to be a missionary, I'd go be a missionary. He could do all of that. But I didn't quite dare trust him with the man that he might choose for me because he mightn't understand. He might choose somebody 4'2", buck teeth, red hair and glasses, you know, and say he's a wonderful Christian, marry him. And so I let down the net, not the nets. I was partially obedient. I did not yield internally to that choice for my life. And it took a long time to help me not to say, "If you say so, Lord." But if you say so, Lord. And if you say no, fine. And when I got to that point of total abandonment, of realizing that I was reduced, that I was not sufficient to choose the man that I should marry, that that had to be his choice along with everything else, it wasn't until I came to that point that I really began to experience the things that Peter began to experience and see the miracles that Peter began to see. So there's got to be study, there's got to be stretching, and there's got to be skill given to God. And Peter gave his skills to God. "From now on thou shalt catch men." You see, you don't have another sort of skill for God, and all the skills you've got for everybody else are over here, and all the skills you're going to use for God are all over here. You just transfer the skills you have from what you normally do to God. It's easy. That's why Jesus said to Peter, "You've been fishing fish, now you're fish men." In other words, all the same skills and talents Peter had needed as a fisherman, Jesus was going to use in catching men. What you need to be a fisherman, you need to be watchful. That's a learned discipline. That's why in 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, "Prepare your minds for action in self-discipline." The very thing that had helped Peter be a fisherman and have that watchfulness and discipline of patience as he watched for fish all night was used as he fished for men and watched for men all night. Courage. You had to be a courageous man to get out in Lake Galilee where storms would whip up and sometimes people would lose their lives fishing. To be a deep sea fisherman, you need courage. Peter was going to need a lot of courage to end up crucified upside down for his master and Lord. You need self-forgetfulness, for a fisherman keeps himself out of sight of the fish. That's perhaps in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, where Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. You need physical strength. Peter was needed to push the crowds away from Jesus. If you knew that by pushing close to Christ, somebody you loved who had cancer could be cured, what would you do? Multiply that by thousands of people. You wouldn't care about Jesus. You'd just make sure you got there. And Peter, the big fisherman, needed his physical strength, and he simply transferred it from fishing to looking after Jesus and getting involved in his work. And if you can get hold of that, you're well on the way to being a wonderful disciple of Jesus and a catcher of men for Christ. Just transfer all the gifts you have and all the talent and put them where they belong. I saw a wonderful illustration of that as we met in a small home for a Bible study that I have the privilege of leading. One of the members of this Bible study was invited to come and share her skills. This is an evangelistic Bible study where we invite people who we are not sure if they even know Jesus yet, if they believe he's the Messiah and the Son of God and the suffering servant. And so we have a little feature. We have some fun first before we study the Bible. This often encourages women to come. And one of the friends that we have here came and brought a stencil outfit and did some stenciling for us. And we all did the stenciling. Now, she had had a shop where she sold her stenciling. Now, at this point in her life, she doesn't have a shop where she sells the stenciling. What's she doing? At this point, she transferred her gifts to fishing for men. That's what I mean. Whatever you are, Jesus will keep it. Peter, you're a fisherman. Come, leave your nets, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. All that you are in gift, transferred. So what was Peter's challenge? It was simply to be obedient and to do that. And the last passage of Scripture we need to look at, as we look at Peter's conversion, his character, and now the challenge, is in John chapter 21, where we see him fishing again. Let me quickly read it to you. Verse 1, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Simon had got fed up of waiting around. He was working on the patience. It hadn't been grown yet. So he said, I'm going to fish. We'll go with you, said his brother fisherman. So they all went. They got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Jesus in his resurrection power. The disciples didn't realize it was him. He called out, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him. He'd taken it off. He jumped into the water. Here he goes again. He's always leaping into the water. That's Peter. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not broken. Peter's challenge. Come after me and I will make you fishers of men, Jesus had said. Let me just pull out 3 points. I could pull out 100 points from this passage of Scripture to apply them. First of all, you've got to find the fish. Peter was learning how to be a fisherman. There's got to be an awareness. He'd been looking for them all night. But it had been self-directed fishing, not Christ-directed fishing. Jesus comes along and he says, haven't you any fish? And you know, that's what he says to you and that's what he says to me. I really spent a long time hanging my heart over this passage of Scripture. I want to tell you that. And I asked myself, how long is it since I had a fish, since I led somebody to Jesus, since I actually caught somebody for Christ. And Jesus comes to us and he asks us that question many times. Haven't you any fish? Are you going to be honest? And say no. They were honest. They said no. We've tried this, we've tried that, we've toiled all night and we've come up with nothing. Jesus says, well, you're not fishing in the right place. Ask me. I'll tell you where the fish are. Do you know how to ask him so he can tell you where the fish are? Do you go out into each day saying, where's my fish? You know, when I came to Christ, that's what I was taught to do. To go out into each day saying, where's my fish? Jesus Christ was living in me. It was his job to catch souls. He's the great fisherman. Look at this. They get to shore and there's Jesus. He's got fish already. They're on the stove. They're frying. Very kindly, he says, do you want to bring some of your fish and add them to my fish? He'd been fishing. Of course he'd caught fish. He knew where they were. Remember, he said to Peter one day, go to this part of the lake, find a fish, it'll be there, it'll have a coin in its mouth. We're poor, we don't have money for taxes, but we ought to pay our taxes. Go here, you'll find the fish. He did, because Jesus knows where the fish are. Ask him. Dare to ask him. And then go out shopping and playing and serving and running around your world, watching for your fish. Be aware, be expectant. Secondly, catch the fish. That'll take effort, hard work. Hard work. In fact, in verse 8, the word that is translated, towing the net, is the same word that's used dragging or hauling the net, which is an extremely hard-working word. In fact, it's a very violent word. It's the same word that Paul uses where he hauled people off or hailed people off to prison. Violently dragging the net. Took a lot of time, took a lot of effort, and it will. It'll take a lot of violent effort, if you like. It will exhaust you. So what? Let's get the job done, Jesus says. Take teamwork. Took the whole boat full of disciples to get those fish. To shore, that's what it'll take. You've got to catch the fish, but you've got to land the fish. You've got to land them. And who landed them? Well, Peter had bailed out of the boat. Ah, but look here in verse 11. Jesus had been talking to Peter on shore, but Simon Peter climbs aboard the boat when it comes into the shore, and he drags the net ashore. So I was putting the finishing touches to this talk, did I come across a real gem right here. In verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11, you have a picture of the men dragging the net. In fact, the same words are used in the English, but not in the Greek. When the word surro, S-U-R-O, is used, it means this violent hailing or persuading or pulling or tugging, the sort of thing that you'll do and the nets will break and you'll lose the fish. But in verse 11, the word H-E-L-K-O is used. This is always less violent, usually present when we're speaking of God in the Old Testament, where it says he draws us with loving kindness. He draws us with loving kindness. It is a drawing of inward power by divine impulse. You find the word in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. With loving kindness have I drawn thee to myself. And we see Peter drawing the fish to himself. And the nets intact. And no fish. 153 fish he caught that day. He was about to catch 3,000 in the Acts of the Apostles. In a loving, kind, divinely powerful way. Because Jesus said, come after me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And when he says that, he'll do it. But it demands our cooperation in obedience. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of the Apostle Peter. We thank you that you came and drew him to yourself. We thank you that he accepted you as his Savior, his King, his Messiah, the Son of Man, all the things that were necessary to help him understand that his life was not his own and that he must follow you until the day he died. May we be found in that case. May we be converted to Christ, thoroughly sure of who he is, that he is our Saviour and Lord and King and coming Judge. And then, Lord, help us to follow you. Make us fishers of men. Firstly, change our character and make us better fishermen. And then secondly, give us the skills and help us to transfer the skills and talents you've given us to being used in the kingdom and the kingdom's work. And may we find ourselves with these divine impulses, tenderly, with loving kindness, drawing in the net, that the nets break not, and that the fish are safely landed on the heavenly shore at the feet of Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.